All right, it is about time to get started. Yes, Russ, I do have the microphone. All right, let's go to God in prayer. Father, we are so very thankful to you for every blessing that you have given us. As we study about in this great book of Ecclesiastes, we need to live joyfully. We need to rejoice in all the good gifts that you have given us. And Father, even in the face of adversity, rejoice in that because it can teach us so many lessons. It can cause us to depend more upon you and keep us humble, and we know all of those things in the end will be very good for us. So we're thankful for everything that comes from your hand. Father, we're thankful for this church here, and may we all continue to grow individually. May we strive to show the kind of love for each other, the support for each other's souls that we should. We just pray, Father, that in the end, all of us can be saved eternally. We're thankful for your word, for the great power it has. We're thankful for great diversity in your word, Father, and we study these books of wisdom, and we have books of history, we have the epistles, we have so many different ways that you have communicated your truth to us, and we appreciate that so much. Father, we pray that you would be with rulers throughout this world, and we pray that conditions would prevail that would allow the free spread of your gospel to every part of this earth. We pray, Father, for all those who are teaching, that they will be devout in their service, that they will teach accurately the things that you have revealed. And even tonight, help us, Father, to make sure we handle your word with the care that we should. Father, we're mindful of those who are sick, those who are recovering from various surgeries, illnesses. We just ask that your will be done for them. We pray, Father, that everything we do tonight will bring glory your name and will result in the strengthening, the edification of each one of us. Please, Father, forgive us of our sins. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, continuing in our study of Ecclesiastes, as we're searching for the meaning of life, and I hope we have already figured out to some degree throughout our study what is not and what it is. And certainly this is not the only book where we need to go to find those answers. Obviously, the New Testament serves to fill in a lot of those blanks. Here in chapter 9 tonight, let me give you an opportunity to express what you think might be a key passage here or key passages, maybe just something that stood out to you in the chapter tonight. So, you've got the floor.
9, 11, and 12.
Okay. And why is that?
Well, it's certainly easy to refute an argument to.
Right. Yeah, as if everything has been preordained and, you know, every event is already decided by God. And yeah, there's a... I think you can use this against some of the Calvinism that's so prevalent in the religious world today. Anything else? Anything else? Right, and I appreciate you bringing that up because I don't know how much we'll get into it later on in our study tonight, but the living know that they will die. Tell me something we've studied just recently that we probably need to connect that back to. very recent chapter. What was said about going to the house of mourning, the living will what? The living will take it to heart. So I think that thought there in verse 5, I think if you put that together with some of those thoughts at the beginning of chapter 7, it makes for a really good practical application. All right, what else? Don't stop yet. Yeah, and what's interesting about that is there's been something said that might sort of discourage us in that regard. I think back to chapter 4, what did it say about those who work hard and who work skillfully? Well, they leave it for somebody else, but what's the attitude of others toward them? Yeah, there's envy toward them, right? You know, we always want to knock the guy off at the top. Everybody hates a winner, that kind of thing. And so there's something said earlier, you know, that might kind of discourage us to that end. But I think the point here in verse 10 is, despite all of that, you know, diligent work is still the best course. Laziness is not to be commended. You don't look at some of these frustrating things about it and decide, you know what, I think I'll just not do anything or just put forth a half-hearted effort. That's not the answer, clearly. What else?
Wisdom is greater than strength, words are wiser than wisdom.
Yeah, very good. Yeah, we've got some of those better statements here tonight, right? And one of the things that I tried to bring out way back when we introduced the book is if we're looking for things in the book that really give us some practical things to consider, these better than statements really, really kind of drive some good points home. Anybody else? Okay. Well, let's move on into chapter 9. Well, let me go ahead and give you what I thought about from this. There in chapter 9 and verse 7, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. And then look at the reason. For God has already accepted, the American Standard says, approved your works. That's very important because, as we will talk about here in just a moment, we cannot always tell God's approval by present circumstances, right? In other words, we may be having a very difficult time going through all kinds of setbacks. You know, the individual that's going through those setbacks, others around that person may conclude, well, you know, obviously God's not, you know, in favor of you, or these things wouldn't be happening. And of course, that would work vice versa. So we can't always determine by our present circumstances whether we have God's approval or not. So we've got to look beyond those circumstances, right? We know if we're being obedient to His will, right? We have some assurance that I'm doing my very best to keep your will, to follow after your commandments. And we have to take consolation in the fact that God approves of us. And think about the peace of mind, the joy that that brings to us. That's what enables us to have that joy, that merry heart, to know that God does approve of our actions. A passage that I thought about in connection with this is there in Acts 2 and verse 46. I've never really thought about it in these terms, and you help me out here if I'm, you know, going off the rails. We're talking about those first Christians there in Jerusalem. We're going to look at verse 46 here in just a minute, but what had these people just done? They had just crucified Christ, and then of course they heard the gospel, they were cut to the heart, they wanted to know, hey, what do we need to do? Peter said, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And about how many did that day? About 3,000. And then, right after that, verse 42, it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. In other words, they were They were continuing to follow the Lord, right? So, does that help us maybe better understand verse 46? Breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. I think they were fulfilling. I think they're an example of what Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 7 is talking about. In other words, why were they so happy when they were eating? Man, this is some good food. Boy, the ladies really laid out a spread today. Is that why they're so joyous? I think it has a lot to do with what's said previously. Because they have obeyed the Lord. They've become Christians. And they're continuing to follow the Lord. And they know that God has approved their works. I think that's the key to their joy. Go ahead. Right. But who does he not want to be happy? Right. No, those who are not doing his will. Those who have no assurance that God has approved their work. He doesn't want them to be happy. They shouldn't be happy. But again, that's the key to it. You know, you can eat your meals with joy. You can do everything with joy, with assurance, with peace. You know that God has accepted your work. So I think that's a real key to the whole chapter. Bob, do you have your... Yeah, and what's a reason given throughout Scripture for working so diligently, so hard? I mean, obviously to provide for your family, for the needs of others. But what does it keep you out of?
Trouble.
Yeah, it keeps you out of trouble. Idleness. Idleness, man. What's the saying? Is the devil's workshop, you know? Isn't that right? Have I got that right? I didn't know if I was just plucking something out of the air. But yeah, I mean, I think about 1 Timothy 5, talking about some of these widows who, you know, says they wander about, they become idle, they wander about from house to house, saying things which they ought not. They've got too much time on their hands, you know. They're not busy with the things they ought to be busy with. And so that's one of the reasons given throughout Scripture. Okay, let's break Ecclesiastes 9 down this way. We're going to really kind of look at six different ideas or six different themes as we go through the chapter. First one is can't always tell. We'll talk some more about that in just a minute. I mentioned a little bit about it a few minutes ago. Then we're going to talk about this one event. This one event that happens to all. I'm sure you already know what that is. We'll get to that in a minute. And then live joyfully and work diligently while you can. Regard life as precious. While you have life, regard it as precious and make the most of it. Live joyfully. Work diligently. That's what's commended there in the text. And then dealing with unexpected outcomes. And that's in reference to the passage that Carrie mentioned earlier, verses 11 and 12. Somebody might say, well, you know, I know I'm going to win this race because I know I'm the what? I'm the fastest, right? But the race is not always the swift. All right, here's this problem. I know I'll be able to deal with this problem better than everybody else because I'm the wisest, right? Okay. It may work out well. It may not work out well. You know, it doesn't always go to the wise. It doesn't always go to the swift. We'll talk some more about that. How do we deal with unexpected outcomes? And then the point that Alan mentioned earlier, wisdom is better than strength. And we'll kind of break that down. That's in the latter part of the chapter. And then the last thing we'll look at is you don't have to shout. You don't have to shout. We'll talk about, hopefully kind of get at the meaning of that as we look at it. All right, so can't always tell. It's dealt with there in chapter 9 and verse 1. Can one always tell whether God approves or disapproves by what they see before them? That's how verse 1 ends, and I think that's the key phrase there. I know we talked about this a little bit earlier, and we've talked about it in previous lessons, but can we tell by our present circumstances for sure if God approves or disapproves? No, we just can't. We just can't. Whose friends drew the wrong conclusion from what they saw? Job's friends. Look, one of the key themes throughout the book of Ecclesiastes is there's something that we cannot find out. And there's a lot we can find out. And he's imparted some great wisdom in here, and it's not that he's left us completely in the dark about God, but there's a lot about God's dealings in this life under the sun that we will never, ever figure out. And as we've said before, if you remember the book of Job, when God takes his turn to speak, he doesn't even explain to Job exactly why he's dealt with Job in the way that he has. So there are things about God that are just going to remain beyond our comprehension. And one of those is, this uncertainty of things, how sometimes it just looks like, what ought to be happening to the wicked is happening to the righteous and vice versa. Cannot tell just by our present circumstances. Now, that's why chapter 9 and verse 7 is so important, right? Even though we can't tell by our present circumstances, we can know still from what God has revealed whether or not He has approved of our works. And so we're able to live joyfully. And we've already seen in chapter 6 and 7, prosperity is not always a good thing. Because, look, it was a popular idea during this time. It still exists some today among even religious people. If somebody is prospering, clear sign of God's favor. I wish the health and wealth people could read some of this, and actually take it to heart. Because it's like, you send this amount of money in and God will multiply your blessings and you'll have riches beyond your imagination. Proverbs has already warned us that's not always a good thing, right? It can be very detrimental. Adversity is not always a bad thing. God has appointed one as well as the other. He says, rejoice in the time of prosperity, but take heed in times of adversity too. Both of these are from the hand of God, and there's things to be learned from it too. But again, we can't look at it and say, all right, I know I'm doing right because everything's going well. Or I must be not doing right because everything's going terrible. We just can't determine it by those circumstances. All right, anything else on that before we move on? All right, this one event, chapter 9, verses 2 through 6 is where that is talked about. It says, one event or one fate, that is in the New American Standard, happens to the righteous and the wicked, and he goes on and gives these contrasting categories in the rest of the verse. What is the one event or one fate? Death. Yeah. Clearly, if we continue reading the rest of it on through verse 6, that is obviously the point that he's trying to make. Something that really stood out to me is something that's pointed out there in verse 3. Let's just look at the question here. Madness, or insanity, as some translations have it, is in their hearts while they live. Now, before that, he talks about the hearts of the sons of men are set on evil and so forth. So what does this tell us about a life of sin? Madness, or insanity, is in their hearts while they live. What does that tell us about? They're not thinking right. To live a life of sin is fill in the blank. You can use the same word. It's madness. It's insanity. We're out of our minds. to reject God and live the way that we think is best, right? To bring harm to him, to bring harm to others. I mean, that's just insane. That's insane. That's madness. Remember in the parable of the prodigal son, remember what was said there in Luke 15 and verse 17? There's an expression used when he started to think about, you know, going back to his father and so forth. Remember the expression? Yeah, when he came to his senses. Some translations say when he came to himself. All right, that implies that he was not himself before, right? That implies that he didn't have his senses. You can think about Adam and Eve. How much sense did that make? You can have everything in this garden. I mean, everything is yours. Okay? And you read enough of the description there. I mean, we're talking about, you know, an ideal place, right? A paradise, so to speak. God had blessed them with all this. I know there was the one tree that they could not eat of. What had the devil ever done for Adam and Eve? Name me one thing. Well, they lied to him, but I'm talking about anything of benefit to them. One thing that the devil had done for them that was in any way beneficial. And yet, what's that? Well, you know, he promised them they'd have that knowledge of good and evil, right? But the manner that he wanted them to have it was not the best thing. But I see your point. How foolish is that? That's maddening to choose the devil's words over that of God. We are designed by God. Well, we were made in His image, right? And so really, when we depart from His will, from His ways, I mean, I've heard it described as like swimming upstream. I mean, you're going against the current, right? You know, you're fighting against, you know, really what is obviously best for you. And so, just a good passage to remember, and just kind of puts sin in its proper perspective, right? I mean, let's remember that. It's stupid. It's insane. It's mad to go out there and commit sin. That's not what we're made for. All right, any other thought or question about that? Okay. So, here's one of those better than statements. A living dog is better than a dead lion. Now please, all you dog lovers, brace yourself here for just a moment, okay? Why does he contrast the dog and the lion?
Well, when you think of strength, you're going to think of the lion over a dog.
Right.
But you're really talking about hope. The living have hope. And
yeah.
They have the opportunity to serve God. And that that living dog has more strength in his hope than the dead.
Very good. Think about what you know from Scripture about the way dogs are used in various places throughout Scripture.
Not good.
Exactly. Can you give me an example?
It compares Samaritans to the dogs.
Right. Philippians 3, when Paul is talking about the false teachers troubling them. What did he say? Beware of the dogs. Remember what Goliath said to David? Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And so the dog here would sort of be a metaphor for, you know, the most despised of animals. You know, that may not be the case here in the good old USA, but I mean, that's just kind of how. Now, they may be thinking of the cur or the mutt. You know, I'm not sure exactly what all, but I mean, that's how it's used throughout Scripture. By contrast, the lion would be like the noblest of creatures, right? With greater strength, as Lamar was talking about. What's the expression used about the lion? He's the king of the jungle. Yeah. And so it just kind of helps to bring out the contrast there. But But again, what it's trying to emphasize is, even if you're a dog, you're better off alive. Right? You're better off alive. He's trying to get them to realize what life holds. Unless I'm missing something, one of the key points coming out of this is regard life as precious. While you have it, there are some things you ought to be doing. Now, we'll get into some of that here in just a moment. Chapter 9 and verse 5, there's something that can be a little troubling there, unless we kind of understand the way Ecclesiastes has been arguing. The dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Hold on now. Wait a minute. So when I die, there's no more reward beyond that? Right. Yeah, how does verse 6 explain that? Read verse 6, Lamar.
Also their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun.
All right. So doesn't that explain what he's talking about in verse 5? Remember some of these very discouraging statements that are made, some of these frustrations of life. Remember, we've got to qualify them by that phrase, as Lamar pointed out, as under the sun, right? There's no more reward there. There's no more share in the things of this life. No more, you don't have any portion in this life any longer. And I think what we'll see here in just a minute is set in contrast to that. All right, so anything else about those verses?
Well, verse 5, for the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. And I think the point that was made there, if you know you're going to die, you better be prepared for that day.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, and again, I don't have it written in my Bible, but in my notes, you know, I've got a C, Ecclesiastes 7, 1 through 4, that whole discussion about the house of mourning and what we can learn from that. I know I'm going to die. So what am I going to do right now? What am I going to do right now? And obviously, the text goes on to talk about some things. We'll see that in just a minute. All right, so this next section, number 3, live joyfully, work diligently while you can. Remember, death is around the corner, right? And that's covered in verses 7 through 10. What I want to do is just point out something that I found interesting. Chapter 9 and verse 6, this is from the American Standard Version. It says, neither have they any more a portion forever in anything done under the sun. All right, now as he gets into talking about being joyful and rejoicing with the wife of your youth, this statement is made in chapter 9 and verse 9. For that is thy portion in life and in thy labor. And I did look it up, and those are the same words in the original, too. And so, you know, when it talks about they have no longer have any portion, they're not going to have the opportunity any longer to do the things that he's talking about here. So my question is, how do verses 7 through 9 explain this portion? What is our portion in life? What do we get to share in? Well, obedience to God, but specifically, what does he talk about? Verses 7 through 9. And, you know, reason you can enjoy all those things, I mean, obviously for the benefit, the joy that those things bring in and of themselves, but you're better able to enjoy them when you know what? When you know that God has approved your works. Okay? And if we know God has approved our works, we not only get to enjoy better the things in this life, we also get to enjoy the thought that it's going to get even better. It's going to get a million times better, right? So, again, that's kind of a key thing there. What does he say there in, obviously verses 7 and 8 is he's talking specifically about the joy that we ought to have. What about verse 9? Live joyfully with the wife of your youth, or with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life which he has given you under the sun. Marriage is a precious blessing, right? Let's make the very most of it. There's a passage, we won't take the time to turn there and read it, but Ecclesiastes 5, I believe it's verses 18 and 19, really words it kind of very similar to this one right here. And again, I think you could, and I think Lamar in his comments brought this out, you know, not just think about your wife, your children, all these family relations. You know, that's a blessing from God. Enjoy those things. Enjoy those things. That's what he's trying to get. And again, this is one of those themes throughout Ecclesiastes, right? He has stopped at various points after pointing out all these things that are vanity, all these things that are frustrating under the sun. He'll stop all along and remind us to do what? Wait a minute, folks. Don't get down, okay? You still got to learn to rejoice in the things that God has given you. Go ahead, Al. Very good. Very good. This is something I mentioned there at the beginning of the class, but reminder of what was said back in chapter 4 and verse 4. I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Now, again, if somebody just stopped there and didn't read anything else, say, well, what's the use? I don't want everybody to hate me. You know. But is diligent work still the best course? Absolutely. That's what he says in verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. Can you think of something that Jesus said that would fit really very well with verse 4? Now, you in the ladies' class, you should know. Because I think you may have just studied this past Tuesday night or last night. You ought to know. I'm going to be so extremely disappointed if you don't. Yeah. All right. I must work the works of Him while it is yet day. The night is coming when no one can work. I think that fits very well with what we're talking about here. That's in John 9 in verse 4. Okay. Dealing with unexpected outcomes. Getting to verses 11 and 12 here. All right. Carrie, since you brought this up, how about reading 11 and 12? Let's get it before our minds. Okay, so the question I have up here, obviously, this is not the first time that he's dealt with the uncertainty of things. I think even going back to chapter 3, the point of that, there's a time to love, there's a time to hate, all those oscillating circumstances there, I think all that was designed to show us, you know, these things are going to go back and forth, sometimes, regardless of what you. So there's a lot of things, you know, beyond our control. But my question is, does this passage give us more or less reason to trust God? Lamar says more. And why is that?
Right.
Yeah, I mean, with all the uncertainty around us, we talked about before, how many times has something happened in someone's life and they say, how could this happen? How could this happen? It's completely unexpected. Accidents happen. Time and chance happens to them all. Now, I mean, God has appointed all of that. That's just the way He's ordered things. But with all that uncertainty, that should give us more reason, right? Let me ask this question. Some of you that have been here a long time, y'all remember Brother Ben Branch? Y'all remember Brother Ben Branch's favorite song? Hold to God's unchanging hand. Yeah. Right. There you go. There you go. That is in there, right? Hold to God's unchanging hand. Even more reason to hold to God's unchanging hand. So let's not look at this as something that ought to pull us away from God. Look, I think He ought to have this more in order. I think it ought to be like, if I do this, then this happens. If I, whether bad or good, depending on the situation. I think He ought to have things more ordered, Again, as we've talked about before, we're not here to manipulate God, With all this uncertainty, it's more reason to put our trust in Him.
But Brian, you keep saying all this uncertainty, and you're exactly right. So where's the certainty?
Yeah, very good.
It's in God. That's the only place.
Right. Certainty. And look, obviously Ecclesiastes does not deal as explicitly with this as the New Testament does, but remember back in chapter 3 when it's talking about the injustice of rulers. It says, but God will one day judge all this. In other words, there's already been indications. Back in chapter 8, I know that it will be well with those who fear God. Okay, so there's already been these indications, right, that there's something better. He's going to take care of everything. So we haven't been completely left in the dark, about God's going to make everything right. Okay. But we've learned enough to know that that is certain. So in the times of uncertainty, as Lamar said, hold to that which is certain. Lamar said that, but remember, it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before Him. Chapter 8, verse 12. Alright, so getting into this, as we move continually in continue a little bit further there in chapter 9. Wisdom is better than strength. That statement is made there in verse 16. Where is the same principle stated in the text in another form? I think it's the same principle, but it's stated a different way. I'm talking about in tonight's text. Yeah, better than weapons of war. Isn't chapter 9 and verse 18 saying the same thing? Wisdom is better than strength. Wisdom is better than weapons of war. I think it's really basically the same principle. Now, how is this principle illustrated in verses 14 and 15? Got this king coming up against the city, and I mean, he's got all of his forces ready, and it looks like the situation is helpless for this city. What happens?
Delivered by the poor wise man.
Great king came against it in verse 14, besieged it, built great snares around it. Now, there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that same poor man. Obviously, it's unfortunate. Is it usually the case that a poor man's wisdom is heard? Why is that? I mean, verse 16 seems to, you tell me, when you read verse 16, where it says, nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard, did you read that as contradictory to the illustration that he just gave? Well, I thought they heard the poor man. And I thought by his wisdom it was delivered. So what's up? Well, they forget real quick. And I think he's just going back to what's interesting to me about 13 through 18 is he speaks of the value of wisdom and yet points out things about it from under the sun that are sort of still sort of discouraging about it, right? He doesn't want us to get too carried away with wisdom, right? You know, again, look to the Lord. Because he just kind of, you know, he makes these great statements about it, and he says, okay, well, but nobody remembers. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but what can wipe all that away? One sinner destroys much good. And I don't know exactly what I ought to make of that, but he just kind of, again, alternates. But he wants us to see the value of this wisdom and yet understand its limitations under the sun. That's kind of how it brings it out there.
Brian.
Yeah.
Just kind of a thought I had reminded me of Mordecai when he discovered the plot, and they did listen to his words, but it was forgotten until years later that, you know, the king was up reading through one night that he was remembered. So
yeah. Yeah, very good. And look, as far as the value of having, you know, greater power or greater armor or greater strength, how many times do we read in Scripture of different battles where the strongest did not win, right? How many people did Gideon have in his army? How many did he end up with? 300, right? He destroyed the Midianites. I think the description of the Midianites was they were as numerous as the sand on the sea or the stars in the heaven. I've forgotten now exactly, but something to that effect. You know, very formidable enemy, right? Go ahead, Dave.
I see this as we shouldn't be discouraged when these things happen. We should know that this is the
Well, I appreciate the point you're making. I guess one way that we could look at Ecclesiastes is it's a real good reality check, isn't it? It's a reality check. You know, this is just the way it's going to be. Even in the good things that you do, you know, you may be despised for that. You work hard, you work diligently, you may lose everything you've got, you may be envied by other people. But you still got to pursue the right course, right? Don't get discouraged by that. And even, you know, this wisdom, you know, sometimes you're not going to be credited for it the way that you should. All right, you don't have to shout. Chapter 9 and verse 17. Words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. I think there's a really great point in that. Can you think of someone in the Bible whose wise words were spoken quietly? I'll give you a hint. It's the very best example you could possibly think of. That would be Jesus, right? Isaiah 42, verses 2 and 3, which is a prophecy about Jesus, and it's quoted concerning him in Matthew 12, 19 to 20. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. Now, the question I want to ask is this strictly about volume? In other words, is that the point? Hey, use your inside voice. Use your inside. Is that simply the point? It'd be quantity, yeah. Yeah, you speak so much, what typically happens? People stop listening. And going back to volume, you know, people who have to shout everything, what eventually happens to them? People don't really pay attention that much anymore, right? I think it has a whole lot more to do with demeanor. I think it has a whole lot to do with the manner in which you speak. I think it has to do with self-promotion. Okay? Well, in other words, Do you think Jesus ever raised his voice? Yeah, absolutely. Okay. But think about, you know, what he told at least a couple of different people. Don't go and tell anybody what I just did. Isn't that strange? Now, I know there were times that he did. Go and tell your friends what the Lord has done for you. But at times he didn't. What was that all about? This is not a sideshow. This is not a carnival. I'm not coming with this great pomp and circumstances, you know, my promotion tour. You know, that's not what it's about. And yet there are people, it's clear when they speak, whose eyes do they want? They want everybody's eyes to be on whom? On me. Okay, on me. And after a while, that just kind of wears thin, right? So I think it has a lot to do with your manner, your deportment as well. All right, I know I went a little bit over, so we'll stop right there.